Hey there, folks. Welcome to the program. I get to talk to Pastor John MacArthur, and why shouldn't you listen in? That's what it's all about. It's the Eric Metaxas Show. I have him as my guest for the rest of the hour. Pastor MacArthur, welcome to the program. Just wonderful finally to get you here.
Well, it's my pleasure. Thanks for the invitation.
I want to talk to you about the issue of opening up your church in defiance of your governor's edict, diktat, whatever it's being called. It's very heroic in my mind that you have done this, as you and I were just talking about. I've written about folks like Bonhoeffer, and I think that the church often does not do these kinds of things when we're given ample opportunities. This is a clear opportunity, and I really think it's a very big deal that you've done this. So explain to my audience, what is your thinking behind doing this and some of the details?
Well, first of all, we have a First Amendment that protects us from any intrusion by any government official or agency in our worship. The essence of our worship is being together in the church. So the only reason that we wouldn't do that would be if there were some pestilence that were literally killing people. That's been the narrative, but in the state of California, there are 40 million people and 8,500 who died with COVID, not necessarily of COVID. So that's 0.002. So in California, you have a 99.99 chance of surviving this pandemic, if you want to call it that. So there was no medical reason to shut down churches. The churches are the essence of the spiritual life of the community, the society. And for Christian people, it is their raison d'etre. It's their we live and move and have our being place. And when you shut that down, isolate them, cause them to fear and be afraid they're going to die, if they're smart, they pretty soon don't believe that narrative anymore. So what happened was I was doing live stream a couple of Sundays, and the third Sunday I was preaching to an empty auditorium. People started showing up, and then the next Sunday more showed up, and the next Sunday more. They just started coming back to church without masks, sitting together, fellowshipping together, and I think last Sunday we had probably 3,000 or more people. We didn't put out an edict on this. The document was just last week. They were already on the way back. So they didn't buy the narrative that they were threatening somebody's life if they went to church.
Well, I get the impression that we're living in a time where Christians are being forced to stand up for what they believe in a way that we haven't been forced to do. In other words, what we're going through right now is challenging. In writing my book on Bonhoeffer, Romans 13, people haven't really worked out what does it mean to be a Christian in a culture that is telling you to do things perhaps that you disagree with. At what point do you cross that line? So give us, it's almost like I could say, gee, I wish John MacArthur were here and he could tell me how he interprets that with regard to where we are now. So since we don't have John MacArthur, we'll just throw the question to you.
Well, look, the bottom line is this. Our church, for 50 years that I've been the pastor, 51 years actually, in the city of LA, has been the greatest friend to this city that any church could ever have been. We've got plaques all over the place given to us by the city. We have an award that I just got a couple of weeks ago from the Los Angeles Police Department, a beautiful plaque. We do police training here. We honor the police. We have a police, Sunday. We have funerals for firefighters that die. We have funerals for policemen that die. Romans 13 is all about that. It's all about the people who bear the sword to protect those who do good and punish evildoers. That's God's design for government. They are ministers of God for the sake of the survival of society. I mean, look, think of it this way. God has put restraints in the world because sin is in every human heart. And when millions of sinners collide with each other, the potential for complete disruption of any kind of normal life is there. So God restrains with the conscience and the law that he wrote in the human heart. That's individual restraint. In the family, with the discipline of a mother and particularly a father. In the society, with the police who bear the sword. That's the ultimate weapon, the threat of death. to protect those who do good and punish those who do evil. And then finally, the influence of the church. So what we've seen in our society is the destruction of the human conscience, wiping out the law of God, retraining people's brains with homosexuality, transgender, immorality, you name it, so that they don't know what the law of God is. Their conscience doesn't know how to function. And if it does, they're told to silence their conscience because they shouldn't feel guilty. Then crush the family, wipe out the family, destroy fathers, and go after the police, defund the police. And now you've eliminated the personal restraint, the family restraint, the societal restraint, and then go after the church and shut the church down. And you've got literally a satanic free-for-all going on in society because they have removed all the God-given restraints. That's exactly the process that we're seeing play out.
Well, when we talk about Romans 13, a lot of Christians, again, forgive me for referencing Bonhoeffer, but you know, I've given hundreds of talks on Bonhoeffer, and inevitably somebody in the church will say, I don't understand, how can a man of God get involved in a plot, you know, to kill the head of state? You know, they're making this distinction as though everybody else might do that, but not a man of God. And they misunderstand that, you know, we are all equal at the cross, and that so what's right for me is right for the next guy. What's wrong for the next guy is wrong for me. So the point is, clearly Bonhoeffer does something that we all would say is heroic, but there are Christians out there, and I think they get very theologically fussy, that say, no, he ought not to have raised his hand or his voice against the state because it says clearly in Scripture you're not supposed to do that. So how do you interpret that line about when we feel that we ought to be civilly disobedient? What you and your parishioners are doing, to my mind, is the greatest example of civil disobedience. But where is that line? I mean, when somebody says, I don't get it, it's clear in Scripture there is no line, never. Clearly, we differ with those people.
Yeah, of course. Look, we obey the law when the law is righteous, when the people in authority are righteous, when they are protecting those who do good and punishing those who do evil. In the case of Hitler, if you had an opportunity to eliminate Hitler and didn't do it, you would have failed to fulfill a righteous opportunity. In other words, if you were a military person or you were associated in an underground movement, and you had the opportunity to literally bring capital punishment to bear upon a man who was massacring millions of people, and you were empowered to do that, to defend what is right and what is righteous and stop evil, I would say you need to take that opportunity if you had that opportunity and you were within the framework of those who were given the authority to do that. So this is not to say you roll over and allow any tyrant to do whatever he wants to do. So you could say, well, this isn't Hitler yet, right? But this is still tyranny. It doesn't start with massacring 6 million Jews. It doesn't start with massacring 13 million people between Russia and Germany in the killing fields in those years from the late 30s and the early 40s. It starts this way. It starts with intrusion into the life of the church. And the violation of law is by the governor because that's against the First Amendment. And again, I say, if we had a compelling reason not to meet because people were dying in the streets, that would be different. It's just not the case. I read the other day that they said 650 people in the country have contracted coronavirus from going to church. 650 out of 4 million? And so we ought not to go to church? The whole narrative just does not stand up. And so we have to take a stand where it's easy to do. It isn't hard for me to do this. This is an intrusion. I need to protect my church, the people of the church, and hold up the truth.
Well, as I said, I consider it heroic and wonderful. And I think it's delightful that Tucker Carlson had you on last night so more people could hear about this. Because I think what we have, obviously, you know, there are a lot of churches, particularly mainline churches, that they've already rolled over. They're not preaching the gospel and they're effectively useless. But then you have a lot of evangelical churches that are, it seems, afraid to speak up or to be bold. And what they often say is, I don't want to diminish my witness. I may cause someone to turn away from God. It's almost like they feel paralyzed by that idea.
Yeah, and I think that's a reality. I was reading a line by Doug Wilson, who wrote a column on this issue today, and he said, apparently, a Master of Divinity degree doesn't come with a spine.
Hang on there, because they're telling me to go to a break. When we come back, maybe you can repeat that bon mot, and we'll continue from there. That's a very important point. Folks, I'm talking to Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. Don't go away. Folks, I've got the privilege to have as my guest Pastor John MacArthur. Pastor MacArthur, you just said something that I think probably you should repeat in case anyone missed it.
Well, Doug Wilson wrote a column today on this whole issue, and his comment was, apparently a Master of Divinity degree doesn't come with a spine. You know, I hate to say that, but where is the courage to do what is right? This is not heroic. This is just right. This is right. If we didn't have a First Amendment, it would be right to resist the efforts to close the church. If we weren't protected by a First Amendment, it would be right to keep the church open. Look, the whole history of Christianity is a history of resistance. As I said last night on Tucker Carlson, we're the original protesters. 500 years ago, we started the Protestant movement. We're still protesting lies and deception for the sake of the truth. So where is the strength and the backbone and the courage to stand up and defend the gospel and the church in the world and not lay down and take whatever the government wants to do? And the idea that doing that is going to gain you an audience with the world is foolish, because salvation is a work of God based upon the truth. God saves people. The church doesn't.
Well put. Have you ever thought of becoming a pastor? Okay.
It has entered my mind.
All right. Let me ask you, though, because I think what happens, maybe you're familiar with Nancy Piercy's book, where she talks about something that it's where people divide the spiritual from everything else. In other words, I think oftentimes people in the church, they are religious in the pejorative sense, where they kind of carve out a space for their religiosity, and then everything else is secular. And the world is trying to push us to do that. And so what I often see is people who are very theologically fussy, but it doesn't seem to enter into their bones and their being, where they're willing to stand up heroically. In other words, it's all about theology. They make an idol of perfect theology, but they seem to forget that we're supposed to worship Jesus, not perfect theology. And we're supposed to live out our faith, not just know it intellectually.
Well, yeah, Nancy's book is great. I've read the book. Well, that's always the problem. The problem in Christianity is always going to be the failure to live out your theology. You know, I would say that's where people show their true character. You can say you believe something, but if it doesn't show up in your life, then what are you talking about? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. And he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Whatever you're professing, whatever you're claiming, didn't show up in your life. And that is the issue that is probably the most important issue that I've addressed in my entire half a century of ministry, is that the church is full of people who are going to wind up in that line saying, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I mean, can you imagine being sent to hell from the gates of heaven because you thought you were a Christian because of something you said you believed, but you had no evidence in your life? That's why the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, unless you've believed for nothing. So the church is full of superficial, shallow faith that the Lord will reject, and the true faith will always show up in character. It'll show up, and this is just a simple way to look at it. In love, first of all, in love for the Lord, love for Christ, love for the Word of God, love for the church, even love for the world. It'll show up in obedience to the Word of God, a joyful, glad, grateful obedience, and it'll show up in holiness, virtue. Those are the characteristics of true transformation, and that's true Christianity.
It's wonderful to hear you say that. This is something that I talk about a lot. And it's fascinating because when people talk about faith, they say, well, it's faith, it's not works. But the point obviously is if you really have faith, it must manifest itself. You can never say, I have intellectual faith, but it doesn't manifest itself. If you actually have faith in Christ, then there's no doubt that it must somehow manifest itself. So when people try to carve it out as though it's this intellectual thing, you know, they do a disservice to what we're talking about with faith. I want to touch on politics a little bit. We talk about where's the line, you know, between Romans 13. Where's the line when people say you shouldn't get involved in politics because you're making an idol of politics and Christians should be apart from politics? Is it possible in your mind to be apart from politics?
No, and I'll tell you why. We're salt and light in the world. Okay, as salt, we are a virtuous, righteous influence. That's sort of a negative thing. That's sort of behind the scenes. That's sort of quiet, secretive. We influence the society like salt to preserve the society. We do that by the virtue of our lives. That becomes political. That's when we vote against abortion and we vote against euthanasia and we vote against homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And that's when we do everything we can to uphold righteousness in the society by living godly lives. And that kind of virtue restrains society. That's how salt works. The other thing is light. Salt is kind of behind the scenes. It's quiet. Light is blatant. It blasts itself against the darkness and dispels the darkness. So we live virtuous and godly lives and we proclaim the truth. That is going to show up. It may not have shown up necessarily 100 years ago in American politics, but American politics now has been completely overtaken by views of morality. The Democratic platform is pretty clear. A homosexual agenda, transgender agenda, a racist agenda, a hate, vitriol, anger, abortion, those are all moral things that the Christians have to stand against.
Forgive me for interrupting again. I want to continue exactly there when we come back. Folks, don't go away. Hey there, folks. I'm talking to Pastor John MacArthur. He's with Grace Community Church in Los Angeles for a few years now. Pastor MacArthur, you were just talking about how, and I've said the same thing, so it's wonderful to hear you say it, that something has happened in American public life where the church has been forced to be more political. In other words, if we have a choice between two candidates and it's 1970 or 1950 or even 1980 or 90, it's not so clear. Things have become dramatically divided in America, and you just mentioned a number of those things. But of course, there are many people who say that, look, I simply cannot vote for a man who is thrice divorced. He was clearly a womanizer. You know, he can be vulgar. He boasts. He tells what many people think are of lies. He's jockeying for position. He's not behaving in a way that seems to me consonant with Christian faith. I always say, well, so what? I certainly don't believe that most of our other presidents have been born again theologically orthodox believers. But what do you say to people who object to Donald Trump?
Well, Donald Trump isn't our pastor, and he's not a theologian. He's a president. That's a function of leadership. You know, look, if I have a brain tumor, I don't need to know the doctrinal statement of the brain surgeon. I just want to know that he's been in somebody's brain and got back out again, and the guy's alive. So this is competency. This is competency we're talking about, and some measure of upholding biblical morality. If you have to choose between Donald Trump's view of morality, whatever it was in the past is irrelevant. What it is now is closer to Christianity than the other party. And again, what I was saying earlier is simply this. Politics has been reduced to a moral battle. It's a battle about whether you're going to kill babies. Look, in California, 8,500 people have died of COVID. 364 babies are basically killed every day in California by abortion. The most lethal force in California is the medical people in abortion clinics. We are the number one state in the union in abortion. We'll be at 140,000 babies slaughtered in California. There's no moral high ground in Sacramento. So when it comes to voting, what am I voting for? Am I saying, well, I don't like the personality of the guy, but I'm going to vote for a guy who kills babies? I can't do that. I can't vote for somebody who advocates same-sex marriage, transgender invasion into the lives of children, doing medical procedures and allowing all of that. It's simple today. It's clear cut. You have to go for the party that is closest in its policies to what is a biblical morality, that we have to fight to hang on to whatever of that is left.
You probably know this, but many evangelicals, many millions of evangelicals do not vote, have not voted. I know in the last election for governor in California, literally millions of evangelicals did not vote. If they had voted, you wouldn't have the governor you now do. Can you make any sense of this, how so many Christians can sit on their hands at a time like this?
Yeah, well, I it may be sort of the fallout of the last previous governor, who was a Republican, Arnold Schwarzenegger, who couldn't even pronounce California, let alone lead California. So the Republican who preceded Newsom was not exactly laying down the trail that we wanted to follow in the future. So I just think there are those kinds of things that work. But again, I think there is a lot of pressure on evangelical people to be politically correct, because the notion that's flying around out there and the pragmatism of evangelicalism is the world has to like us or they won't like Jesus. So they've got to like us. If we can get them to like us, it's that smarmy smile on the face of Joel Osteen projected into the whole evangelical movement. So if everybody likes us, they'll like Jesus. And so that literally convolutes the message of the gospel, takes the strength out of the gospel, takes the indictment, the preaching of judgment and eternal punishment out of the gospel. And you're just playing games with marketing and strategy and psychology. And in that kind of environment, people don't want to take a stand. Look, I'll be very specific. The last couple of days, we've been dealing with this issue. A lot of evangelical leaders across the country that I know, and not one of them that is a prominent person has contacted me to say thank you. Because if you're not everything that the pragmatic evangelical movement thinks you need to be, you're like a pariah. We can't associate with you because that's not going to work out there, because if the world doesn't like you, they aren't going to like Jesus, they aren't going to get into the kingdom. Nothing could be further. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. That's the way it's going to be. But you preach the truth and the Spirit of God will give life. That's what the Bible tells us.
Well, I want to reiterate what an encouragement it is to me personally to see you leading in this way, keeping your church open in defiance of the governor's ridiculous order. I often feel, honestly, that it's a combination of sometimes you have people acting with real animus against Christians, but there are other times you have people acting in ignorance. They live in such a secular world that they can't conceive that the church could have any value or that Christians could have anything to say. It simply doesn't occur to them. And that's when we have to stand up, as you've done and a few others, and just make it clear that we don't see it that way and we're not going to see it that way. Where do you see things going in America? Are you hopeful that revival can break out, that we can continue to spread freedom and the gospel around the globe, or do you see the curtain drawing down?
No, I think there's every reason to assume that things are going to get worse. The Bible says it's going to get worse. I think we're under divine judgment, and I'll tell you a very simple reason why I believe that. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 then goes on to define what that wrath looks like. God gave them over to sexual immorality. Then God gave them over to homosexuality. Then God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So you have a kind of wrath there that is historical wrath. It's sort of a societal wrath. When a society that knows the truth turns from the truth, God gives them up. He gives them up, and you'll see it in three phases. First, there'll be a sexual revolution. We've been through that. Then there'll be a homosexual revolution. We've been through that. And then there will be the reprobate mind, which means they'll never find their way back because the mind is corrupt.
Hang on a moment. I want to continue this line of thinking. We'll be right back with Pastor John MacArthur. Folks, I'm talking to Pastor John MacArthur. I hope you will share this video If you're watching it on video, we're on YouTube with your friends. If you're listening on the radio, tell your friends about the show. We need to have these kinds of conversations. I'm grateful to you, Pastor MacArthur, for talking about these things. You were just talking about what happens, Romans 1, and you say when their minds are given over. But obviously, it doesn't say how many minds. You know, I always think of Abraham and Lot. You know, when there are just a handful of prayer warriors, we serve such a merciful God. It seems to me that there are so many I know in this country that are fervently praying in a way that maybe they haven't before. So I keep wondering if the way things are going, we may be surprised.
Well, yeah, and I don't want to say the Lord isn't going to step in, because he certainly can do that. I think we are experiencing the judgment that's defined in Romans 1. You know, America looks like a massive Jerry Springer show. So we know where we've gone with the mentality that this nation has and what it tolerates. That is not to say that God can't revive and God can't bring the gospel to bear. But I promise you one thing, if all the evangelical leaders are running around trying to make sinners happy instead of confronting sin and proclaiming the gospel, it's not going to happen. So there's got to be some backbone, there's got to be some courage, there's got to be some commitment, and there's got to be the willingness to preach the truth.
Well, I guess having you on this program is a start. I don't exactly have a national TV audience, but I do think that what you're saying is true. I guess I feel the calling that God has put on my life personally is in media, because what I have felt since I was saved in 1988 is that these kinds of things, one does not hear them on the airwaves anywhere. In conservative media, rarely do you get a biblical perspective, and it seems that's kind of the issue, that we are being, you could say we're being censored intentionally. I wouldn't say it's necessarily intentional. I just think that there are people who are ignorant, and when they hear people talking like us, they disagree, or they simply don't get it, and so that's kind of the problem. And we're going to drag you over into another segment if you'll permit us, but do you ever feel that getting the message out is perhaps the hardest part, the hardest thing that we face in America?
Yeah, on a lot of fronts. First of all, we know that the people who are without the Lord and without Christ and without faith don't like the message. So that's a factor. And the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel would shine unto them. So we know we're talking to an audience that's basically cut off, dependent on God opening their heart. Secondly, the church, the evangelical church, has basically confused the message. What is the message? It's so confusing. And then you've got the fact every single day in the news is another crash and burn evangelical leader who decided he was homosexual or decided he was transgender or whatever, or decided to leave his wife or committed suicide. So what does the world think about the Church of Jesus Christ? Certainly, it's so chaotic and so confusing. Why would they listen to our message when, as one writer said, Jesus must have had more class than most of his representatives?
We're gonna end this hour on that note, but we're going to drag you into the next hour. Folks, thanks for listening. Pastor MacArthur, thanks for being with us. Hey, folks, welcome to Hour 2 of the Eric Metaxas program. Now, if you're hearing this hour first, that's on you. I can't help it. I just had a wonderful conversation with Pastor John MacArthur. He was so wonderful that I thought I would drag him over the border into Hour 2. Now, before I do that, I want to remind you that every now and again, Mike Lindell appears on this program to harass me. And he says, Eric, would you tell your audience to go to MyPillow.com? And why don't they use the code Eric? And really, he's asking the same question I'm asking. Why don't they use the code Eric? It's a whopping code. It's just unbelievable discount. So please go to MyPillow.com. Order anything you like. You have to pay for it, but order anything you like and use the code Eric. And if you don't do that, we find out, and I will be in touch with you, and it won't be pretty. So let me turn to something positive. I'm talking to Pastor John MacArthur. Pastor MacArthur, sometimes people, my producer Albin just said, you know, what are people supposed to take away in terms of hope? Now, for the rest of the hour, I'm talking to Charlie Kirk, and we're talking about similar things. But from a biblical point of view specifically, what do we say to people who do get depressed about the state of things? They just look around and it seems miserable.
Well, first of all, they need to get their theology correct. And correct theology comes right out of the mouth of Jesus in the book of Matthew. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Jesus also said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not turn away, and all who come to me, I will raise on the last day. The Lord is building his church. Nobody will be left out. Their names are written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. The Lord will redeem his people. You know, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 2 said, we march in a triumph. We always triumph in Christ. Why? Because Christ triumphs. Psalm 2 tells us that God is going to give the nations of the world to his Son. And he tells the nations of the world, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He will come as the final judge and the final earthly king. He will establish his kingdom in this world. Christ triumphs. We march in his triumph. It's not up to us to change the world. He has the plan. It's only up to us to be the tools that he uses to do that by living godly lives and preaching the saving gospel. The Lord is saving his people. You know, I'm associated with the Master's University and the Master's Seminary. We're being sort of inundated with the largest enrollment at this particular time that we've had in many, many years. We have these graduates scattered all over the entire globe in training centers around the world, teaching the Word of God and evangelizing, and they're seeing fruitfulness everywhere they go because the Lord is building his church. He's gathering his people. But it's the faithful people that are a part of that. So believers just need to be faithful, live godly lives, preach the truth, and watch the Lord do his work. He will do what he will do.
And well, thank you very much. That's almost too hopeful. In all seriousness, that is our hope, and we do need to focus on that. And we've been talking throughout this conversation about the idea of living out one's faith, not simply believing or thinking that you can believe intellectually, but that you must trust in Christ, and you have to lean on him. And I think part of what is happening with China right now is helping clarify for people what it is to live under real tyranny, a place where the church has to be underground. I think that part of the problem in America has been that we have had it so easy. We've had so much liberty, we've had so much religious liberty that we forget really the price that had to be paid for this liberty, and we've taken it for granted, and the church has ceased to really be a church with a backbone, because we haven't had to count the cost. It's been too easy for us, in a sense, to be cultural Christians. And when you do get persecuted, I guess this is my point, when you begin to see the things happening that brought us together to talk, for example, about Governor Gavin Newsom's edict that you not go to church, it's a bracing, it can have a bracing effect on the church. And so I am hopeful that this kind of overreach by the government in America will wake Americans up to the idea that what we have had, the freedoms that we have had, are rare and fragile, and we do need to fight against it with our faith.
You know, through the years, I've made probably, I don't know, a dozen trips into Eastern Europe, into the former Soviet Union countries, and I've preached and taught and met with leaders there, and I knew the real church. Under the communist tyranny that came at the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917 and all the subsequent things that came, the church was forced underground, and it became strong and vital and dedicated and devout and passionate, that true church. The rest of Europe, west of that, had all kinds of religious freedom, had state churches, and they are virtually wastelands, spiritually speaking. Go to Asia. Go to China, you'll probably find underground 300 million Christians in China. Go to Japan, where they've had 250 mission boards at least, or 300 mission boards operating there for the last 100 years, and you'll look very hard to find a church with 25 people in it. Persecution doesn't hurt the church, it purges the church. And this is the time people say, well, you shouldn't be dying on this hill. You know, you ought to wait until the LGBT laws come down and die on that hill. No, the first hill that we come to, we'll die on that hill for the sake of the freedom to preach the gospel in this country. And if we didn't have the freedom, we'd preach it anyway. We'd open the church. We'd open the church if they put us in jail for doing it.
So speaking of which, we just got a couple of minutes left. This Sunday and every Sunday, your church is open in contravention of what the governor has said is law. How do you suppose that will go? Do you think that the church will face, you know, physical persecution, will face cops coming in? What is your sense of where this is going?
Well, the first thing that's going to happen, and it's already happening, is neighbors, non-Christian friends of our congregation are being assaulted. And why would you do that? You're going to kill people. You're going to church. You're mingling with those people. You're coming back to the neighborhood. So you're getting that at the grassroots level. Secondly, the people who resent Christianity are attacking us as if we're going to kill people by doing this. The next level will be the intrusion of the state, and it may start with the health department or something like that. We have such great relationships with the leaders and the police and fire people and all the, you know, the service people in LA, because we've been here so long and we've had good relations with them. That's probably down the road. The first issue is to see if our people can handle the personal attitudes that come at them, and they have to sort of deflect that with the graciousness and the love and compassion of their own hearts as they deal with the people who criticize them for doing this, because the narrative just keeps being hammered at us that people are going to die if we don't wear a mask or if we associate with one another. So that is a challenge, obviously, at the very personal level.
How many people do you suppose will be in your church this Sunday, and what is the capacity? In other words, what kind of social distancing are we talking about?
Well, we're talking about no social distancing. Our auditorium seats 3,000, and we have a tent that the state said we could do things outdoors, so we do some things there. So we'll fill up the auditorium and the tent. Normally, we do two services in the auditorium, so we have 6,000 or 7,000 people on a Sunday morning, and every week we have more, and they're just coming on their own. We don't know of anyone who's sick. We don't know of anyone in our congregation who's in the hospital with this. So the people are doing what the people desire to do.
You're looking for trouble, and that's why I like you. There's no social distancing. Is there hugging and kissing? Honestly, we're out of time. Pastor MacArthur, just a privilege to have you on the show. I look forward to meeting you in person sooner rather than later. Thank you so much.
My pleasure, Eric. Thank you for what you're doing. God bless you.